G'day, my name's Doug, and I'll be reading the Bible for us today. We have two readings. The first one is from Luke chapter 18, and we'll be reading from verse 9. So Luke chapter 18, verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Our second reading comes from James chapter 4. Beginning at verse 1, so it's just a few pages over towards the back. So James chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up.
Well, I do want to remind you about what life was like in the midst of COVID lockdown. And I know that we've got a bit of nervousness around COVID at the moment anyway. But, we all had those behind the scenes versions of life outside the screen of our Zoom call meetings. I'm talking about moments like this, and this, and this. I appreciate today that a bunch of people are watching me on the screen this morning. Hello, everyone. But, I can assure you, always on a Sunday morning when you see me on the screen, I'm always wearing pants. But so often at other times, life behind the scenes is different to what we put on the screen. Now, I am offering that as a metaphor for how this book of James is exposing something similar in us. How there can be this disconnect between, what we're presenting in terms of faith and goodness and religion and actually what's being lived out. If you keep with the metaphor of the Zoom call, maybe it's Sunday morning just like this, which is our sort of frame that we're presenting to people for all to see. But just watch out what happens when you get in the car on the way home and what's happening with you and your workmates or your housemates, what's going on in your mind and your heart and relationships. Now, on a Zoom call, it doesn't really matter that there's this massive disconnect between what we present and what's going on around behind the scenes, but it completely does matter when this is about being a Christian. You know what we call that disconnect? We call it hypocrisy. Now, today's passage in James gives us the most direct, in-your-face, not very complimentary, home truths of all the books so far. And it's possible in hearing this, you might be insulted. You know, how dare I say that? Or maybe you just shrug your shoulders and sort of think to yourself, whatever, I don't care that you say that. But I so hope that that isn't your response. I pray that you'd hear it and accept it and be humbled by it and own it. Because in owning it, we can come to God, and in coming to God, there is such hope. So this talk really has two main themes: exposing what we're like, you know, getting behind the scenes, and owning what we're like. Now, that's how we're going to move through this passage today. So firstly, I want to talk about exposing the self-centered inner battles that are in the heart of each of us. And this is in the first couple of verses in this passage. Let's have a look at it again. James 4, verse 1, where it says there, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have, because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." Now, this does relate to last week's message, if you're here. It was about our tongues, about our words. And here James is talking how we can use our words in fights and quarrels. Think about your fights and quarrels, you know, with a parent, with a spouse, with a kid, with a sibling, with someone you work with someone here at church. It doesn't have to be this all-out brawl, you know, fists are flying. Could be just sort of a bit of snappiness, bit of passive aggressiveness. And where James says verse 2, "so you kill," he's not literally meaning, you know, there's guns and there's blood on the floor and there's body bags. Now, James is really just taking up the language of Jesus back in Matthew 5, where Jesus teaches his disciples that they have this hurtful, insulting attitude towards others. Well, it may as well be like murder, because Jesus is saying, well, in that moment, you just want them out of your life. You think they're a waste of space to you. You're sort of comparing murder with anger, and it shouldn't be. See, James is saying, verse 1, our fights and quarrels is because of these self-centered battles within us. We battle with others because there's this battle going on inside us. I'll give you a scenario which I hope sort of can make this a little bit clear. But at our place, you know, there's been occasions, yes, there has been, when one kid will yell at another. And I will just sort of launch in, you know, sort of blow my stack. What are you doing? Why are you so rude? Why are you yelling? There's a bit of irony with that. But I got to say, my reaction is not coming because they lack conflict resolution skills and I just wish there'd be more sharing. No, actually, my reaction in that moment is coming from, I want some peace and quiet for once. See, this desire that battles within me. You know, a writer has said that these first few verses of James 4 oozes with inner frustration. True. You know, I react because I'm frustrated that I don't get what I want. I'll give you another scenario. You know, you have someone at school or at uni who really annoys you. They really frustrate you. Well, why do they frustrate you? Is it because there's some deficiency within them? Or could it be because, say, maybe, you know, they invaded your happy social circle, which had this lovely equilibrium and it really suited you, but now they've come in and they've messed things up for you. See, we ooze with inner frustration because all the time people get in the way of what we want. So we react against them. We get angry. We get resentful. We want to shut them out of our lives. They are standing in the way of what we want. I mean, verse 2 says it there. You desire, but you do not have. So you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want. So you quarrel and fight. We have these oozing, seething hearts of frustration, these desires that battle within us. If you're here, new to Christianity, checking things out, you know, checking out God, Jesus, church, I want to tell you, Christianity offers the most honest, the most realistic, the most real picture of the human heart. And it's not pretty. Are you willing to accept that? Are you willing to have your own heart exposed like that? But on this theme of exposing, here's the next thing, going straight to verse 4. There's this exposing that we have this unfaithful adultery in our hearts. Check out verse 4. You adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. So who are these adulterous people? Sadly, I'm sure, you know, you've had friends in a marriage which has dissolved because of adultery. You know, maybe you've been in a marriage situation where adultery has played out. You know, the very act of adultery, there is lying, there is deceit. You know, who are these adulterous people? Well, it's us. It's Christians. We know this because verse 11 says, brothers and sisters, that's the spiritual family of God. Verse 4, though, says, you adulterous people. Now, this is Old Testament prophetic language. Like, if you're familiar with it, it's the book of Hosea, where it says, you know, God's covenant relationship between God and Israel is like the covenant relationship of marriage between a man and a woman. And yet Israel deserted their first love. Israel sort of strayed away from their God and followed false gods. And it wasn't even like the Israelites were this, you know, one night stand, a bit of a brain snap. By the way, one night stands are never brain snaps. There's always intention and planning involved. But even so, for Israel, their adultery, their unfaithfulness was ongoing. It was blatant. It was through generations worshipping the gods of the nations around. And James is saying, well, this is like us. We who've, you know, come along on a Sunday morning here at Eatonshill Community Hall, you adulterous people. When you're a Christian, you belong to God. We're supposed to be devoted to Him. We're committed and faithful, never to stray, and yet we do. It says, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity? And that's a funny word. We don't usually use that, do we, in our vocab? Enmity, hostility, hatred against God. Not saying we shouldn't be friends with people in the world. God wants that. He wants us to show kindness and compassion and be a faithful friend. I've got to say, I thought it was lovely that, well, my own wife this week offered a meal for one of our neighbour friends who just had a baby. Friendship is good, not talking about that, but this is about an overarching attitude. Is God your friend or is the world your friend? Do you want to honour God the most or do you want to honour the things of the world the most? And this could be anything, sex, power, money, family, intellect, reputation, comfort, your ambitions for career, for kids, for house, for retirement. I think the best way I can explain this is, sadly, to again make it a bit personal. I'll give you an example. One of the ways that I'm a friend of the world, I'm a bit of a people pleaser. I am. And just the other day, I was in a public setting and, you know, I said something out loud to all the group and it sort of made me look in the end a little bit like a fool. Well, because of who I am, I sort of replayed that moment again and again in my mind. You know, it was sort of working me up. And, you know, it's, well, why did I do that? Well, it's because I didn't get to look good in front of others. I so desperately, pathetically wanted all this honor for me. You know who deserves honor? God. It's God I should care about. And yet I was so consumed about me. I want to steal honor that should be for the Lord, and I want it for me. See, this is why verse 4, it's really all or nothing. That's why it's this marriage adultery type language. God made this world. He's the king. He's the Lord. The world is for him. All the world should be bent towards him, and yet I want the world to be bent towards me. I don't know how your adulterous heart plays out. Sex, power, money, family, intellect, reputation, comfort, school, success, popularity, ambition for kids, retirement. Our adulteries can be many. You choose friendship with the world over having friendship with God. And in verse 5, we have some words that are a bit hard to translate. You might see at the bottom of your Bible that there's a few options given. It's one of those rare times where, well, the original grammar doesn't quite make it that clear which option we should go with. But I'm going with the NIV here, where God is pictured as a jealous husband. Not an abusive, controlling, jealous husband, but a faithful, loving, committed jealousy of a loving husband who just wants the good and the welfare of his wife. God wants us. He wants his people. He gave his spirit. He wants us for himself. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Now, going back to the metaphor of, you know, what you see on the screen, you know, what you present there, are you able to accept that there's this other stuff that goes on behind the scenes? How are you going at owning this? This is not other people. This is me. This is you. An option you have is to deny this. You know, you're better, your heart is better, there's nothing to see here, and just keep focusing on presenting what goes on in the screen there. You know, I'm a good person, I'm at least better than others, I'm not a murderer. Well, just remember what Jesus said about anger and murder. I could say, you know, we go to church and I know stuff about God and I'm pretty okay, I don't get into trouble at school, or we own it. And we say, yeah, behind the scenes, yeah, that's me. Inner battles, selfish desires, my adulterous heart that can stray from the Lord. We can own it. We can own it before God. And this is what the rest of the passage is about. And as we own it, there is so much hope to be had. Now, if you look at verse 6, the very first word of verse 6, there's a wonderful little word. Who would have thought that three letters could be so good? It's the word but. See, if we were only left with how terrible we are, what hope would there be? But there is hope because there is a but. But he gives more grace. This is what God is like. To the one who admits, who confesses, yep, I'm owning it. There are these desires and adulteries within me, but he gives more grace. Grace is God's undeserved, freely given love. See, God gave his one and only son, Jesus. God gave Jesus, who obediently went to the cross for us, and he rose again. God gives forgiveness for all who would trust in him. But he gives more grace. God's grace, his love, is not a one only time deal. It is supremely and definitively shown at the cross, but through Jesus Christ, it just keeps on coming. Christian, maybe
we imagine that God is like other people. You know, he's got to be sick of me by now. You know, we might feel, how can I yet again come to God in prayer, admitting how faithless I am? God must groan with the thought of dealing with me yet again. But no, every bit of our self-centeredness gives God reason to show how good and gracious he is. But there is more grace. You know, I don't know if you've heard that the story, but there's a story about an artist who submitted a painting to an exhibition, a painting of the great waterfall Niagara Falls. He submitted this painting for this competition, but he forgot to give it a title. So the judges had to come up with their own title of this painting of Niagara Falls. So they looked at it, of this, you know, this picture of gushing, overflowing, never stopping water. And they came up with the words, the title, More to Follow. More to follow. Well, that's God. A flood of God's grace. Always more to follow. Sometimes I can hardly believe that this is the way God is for me. But he is. That is why Jesus came. And there's only one response he wants from me. To own myself. To own who I am. That I need his grace. This owning of myself is throughout this passage. I mean, check out the rest of verse 6 where it says, that is why Scripture says, and this is from the Proverbs 3, this is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud but shows favour to the humble. Or even verse 10, go down to the last verse for today. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. God doesn't want us to pretend that there isn't some really big problems in our hearts. Instead, we can confess it and be real about it and own it. And that's why we read before Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You know, the Pharisee, think, you know, church leader, who knows his Bible, self-righteous, full of self-security about who he is before God. And it's some sort of shallow faith. And his showy self-reliant prayer, he says, at least I'm not like other people. But then the tax collector just says, have mercy on me, a sinner. You know, when we know that we only have hope because of God's mercy, well, that's where we need to be. Because God wants to give it. Jesus came to save at the cross, save us at the cross and through his resurrection. And he gives more grace. You know, that parable ends with the words, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled and those who humble themselves will be exalted. This moving from having our hearts exposed to owning it before God is why it says in verse 7, submit yourselves to God. Sadly, I think the world should bend to me. You know, my honour, my plans, my comfort, as if this world has been set up for me. No, the world has been set up for him. That's my life. It's been set up for him. And even as we submit to God, our Heavenly Father, we're to resist the devil, says verse 7, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Do you believe in the devil? Being a Christian makes you realize and know that there's a spiritual battle going on. You know, I am talking about inner heart things here, our desires. I think it probably gets us closer to thinking about our emotional, psychological life, our internal makeup, those internal things that drive us. But this isn't just psychology. This is spirituality. Satan is real. He loves to spin a web of lies about what we need to be fulfilled, what is important, what we need to have. But we're to resist the devil. To resist the devil is not to perform some weird exorcism. It's more like a simple prayer that you're humble before God and you own the fact that your heart is so bent in on itself. And you need him. You need forgiveness. You need his mercy. Well, God wants to give that mercy and forgiveness to you. And verse 8 says, I mean, have a look at verse 8, where it says, come near to God and he will come near to you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. This is not like, I don't know if you have this experience in your household and your upbringing. I don't know if your parents were ever like two sulking adults on either end of the house waiting for the other to make a move. When there's a fight, maybe that plays out in the dynamics of your household today. But God is not like that. He is not some sulking person, miserable and reluctant on the other side of the room. His wound is pride is wounded. He's just waiting for you to make a move. No, if you would humbly move 1 centimeter towards God, then he is ready to move a mile towards you. You know, if you're prepared to admit your fault and move 1 meter towards him, he's prepared to move 10 miles towards you. If you'd come and confess your inner desires, what goes on in your heart, God is ready to move mountains and valleys and come an infinite distance to you. God is not the way you imagine him to be, that he's reluctant to forgive. No, he wants to forgive. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. God has already come near in that he sent his son Jesus to die for us, die on the cross for us. That's God's love. That's God's grace. But God continually is this for us. He comes near. I think we unfortunately imagine God to be like other people. You know, he must be tired of us by now. He must be worn out by all the stuff that goes on in my heart. But no, every sin, every unfaithfulness from us gives him the reason to be the God that he is, full of love and grace to us. I haven't used this word yet, but verses 6 to 10 are just ways of describing what is repentance. A spiritually humble posture towards God. To repent is to admit, yes, I'm friends with the world. I've broken faith again. And repentance is part of becoming a Christian, but it's the way, the ongoing life of the Christian as well. Now, to be repentant is to own what we're like. We have these internal spiritual, internal self-centered battles. We commit spiritual adultery. And just to add to the pile, I mean, check out verse 8. And this was the video before as well. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Double-minded means that you're a hypocrite. I am. You are. You are double-minded. By the way, don't join our church if you're after a church without hypocrites. Our church welcomes all hypocrites here. I hope you're getting the idea that God isn't interested really in building up your self-love. God wants you to know his love, his never stopping, overflowing, gushing forth, always more to follow love. If you just own that we have this great need, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Now, I want to stand on one more verse in this passage, and this is verse 9. Have a look at verse 9, where it says, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. What do you think of that command? This is not a call to be miserable. This is not a call to not laugh at a joke, to not enjoy good things. Yep, COVID's raised its sort of ugly head this weekend, but it is a beautiful weekend. Have you got out and enjoyed it? Have you gone to the park or gone for the walk or done nice things, got it in the garden? Yesterday I did my first park run for over a year. It was great to do. So this is not saying, Christian, you're supposed to be miserable and you're supposed to make other people miserable. This is actually more of what the rest of the passage is about. Owning what your heart is like, and facing up to God, owning up to what you're like behind the scenes, and you hate what goes on in your heart. You know, verse 9 says, grieve, mourn, wail. I don't know, it might feel like this depressive chore, you know, something that's hard and painful, but I invite you to think of it in a different way. Like it's actually a relief that you don't have to pretend, that you can be honest before the holy God who knows all things and knows you. And this phrase here comes straight from the Old Testament, like a lot of this passage does, in fact. James is borrowing the teaching of the Old Testament prophets. In fact, I'm going to ask you to turn to one of these in your own Bibles. I'll help you to find it as well, but it's the prophet Joel. In your Bibles, you'll find those big fat prophets like Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, but just after that is Daniel, Hosea, then Joel. If you've gone to Jonah, you've got too far. So Joel. Joel chapter 2, verse 21. And I've got to say, I'm always encouraging people to bring your own paper Bibles. That way you'll get to know your Bible heaps more, even though sometimes if you struggle to find other bits, but it's worth doing. Joel chapter 2, verse 12, where it says there, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love." See, James, he's copying Joel. You know, repentance, sorrow for what our hearts are like. Or in fact, maybe James is copying Jesus, who was copying Joel, because at another time Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted." But again, let's actually have a read again of verse 13 there, where it says, "Rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love." You know, this is not the only time in the Bible that God's described like this. It's actually very common. "For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love." Slow to anger. Now, I'll put it like this. You know, many times in the Old Testament, God is said to be provoked to anger. Provoked. You know, he needs to be stirred up. He needs to be pushed in order to show anger. But not once is it ever said that God is provoked to love. See, God's anger requires provoking. His grace, though, is just pent up, ready to gush forth. Again, God is not like other people. Maybe we think God's anger is sort of pent up, it's spring-loaded, and his mercy is slow to build. But it's the other way around. Grace and compassion and love from God is ready to burst forth at the slightest prick. Come near to God. And God can't help himself. It's his very nature. He will come near to you. All of this passage is about what we're really like. What's going on behind the scenes. Away from looking the part for others. Really, it's about what goes on in our hearts. And these words are very exposing. But you have to own it. You know, I don't want you to be insulted by this. I don't want you to shrug your shoulders at this. I so hope that you know this is true. But as much as this passage is about what we're like, this is a passage about what God is like. And that you would own it before God, who sees right through us. Yes, he's a God of justice and wrath and righteousness. But that in no way dilutes that he's a God of love and he's a God of grace. God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross in our place. He paid the price for us. Love and forgiveness flows. That's grace. And he's always full of grace, always full of grace towards people who have these inner desires, these hearts of idolatry, who would come to him. You and I, we actually don't know the full measure of our sin and selfishness. How could we? Our sin and selfishness blinds us to the fact of how sin and selfish we are. But that's not the point. If we would just own up to what we're like, submit, come near to him, wash our hands, grieve, mourn, be humble. He would lift us up. His favor and his blessing and his grace will rest on us. You know, how we express humility, it's a heart thing. It's also a prayer thing, as we would come to him. So right now, I'm going to pray. I'm going to invite you to have that heart and that, and join me in prayer as well. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, your cutting word that pierces us and helps us to see what we're really like. Father, help us to own this, to know ourselves, that there are these raging, seething, frustrating inner battles within, that there is an unfaithfulness and adultery within us, and where we stray and we want friends with the world over friends with you. We are sinners. We are double-minded. We are hypocrites. Father, we bring that to you. And we bring that to you with humility, with confession. But in another stroke, we actually come to you with much joy and thankfulness because of what Christ Jesus has done for us. We thank you that Jesus died on the cross for our sin. We thank you for your promise that, but there is more grace. Thank you that your grace comes to those who would be humble. Thank you that you lift up the humble. Thank you that if we would come towards you an inch, you come towards us a mile. Thank you, we praise you for the God that you are, full of grace. Oh, Father, please work in our hearts so that we might know ourselves, but more to the point, we would know you. Yes, you are, we praise you, we acknowledge you are God of justice and wrath and righteousness, but we also praise you, the God of love, and you are grace. Oh, Father, help us to know this day by day. Help us to come to you, come near, knowing that you are this God of grace to us. Oh, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.